I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Here's our question. With all these people standing around the cross, taunting Jesus to come down and thereby prove his messiahship, the question is, why didn't Jesus come down? I mean, Jesus had healed people of leprosy. He had fed 5,000 people with a couple fish and a few pieces of bread. He had walked on water. He had turned water into wine. I mean, certainly, Jesus was capable of coming off the cross if he wanted to. So why didn't he? Well, that's the question we want to answer this morning. And Paul is actually going to answer it for us right out of the little speech that he's giving in Acts chapter 26 to King Agrippa, which is what we've been studying. And after we answer the question, then as always, we're going to say, well, what difference does that make to our lives? So, if you brought a Bible today, I want you to open it to Acts chapter 26. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have one that you can borrow right under the armrest in between your seats. And if you'll turn to page 793 in our copy of the Bible, page 793 in our copy, or Acts 26, while you're turning, let me give you a little bit of background. Here in Acts chapter 26, it is the summer of 59 A.D. The Apostle Paul is in jail in Caesarea. We'll show you a map, where he's awaiting transport to Rome to stand trial before the emperor. While he's here, King Agrippa comes to visit the new Roman governor. We'll show you King Agrippa's kingdom. It's everything you see in red, mostly up around the Sea of Galilee. And when Agrippa arrives in town, he says to Festus, the new Roman governor, he says, you know, I've heard about this guy Paul. I'd love to hear him for myself. And here in Acts chapter 26, we have recorded for us the speech that the Apostle Paul gave to King Agrippa and Governor Festus and all the other dignitaries there in Caesarea. Now, two weeks ago, we covered verses 1 through 18, where the Apostle Paul recounts for King Agrippa his conversion experience and his subsequent call to the ministry. Last week, we covered verses 19 to 22, where Paul tells Agrippa the message that Jesus sent him to preach, namely, that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their actions. Now, verse 21, Paul went on to say, this is why the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, but I've had God's help to this day, and here I stand testifying before you just like I do everybody, King Agrippa, telling everybody the same message. Now, that's where we've been. So let's pick up and see where we go from here. Verse 22 continues. Paul says, I want you to know, King Agrippa, that I am saying nothing beyond what Moses and the Old Testament prophets said was going to take place. Paul says, King Agrippa, I'm not inventing a new religion. I'm not leading a whole new ism or ology. All I'm doing is preaching what the Old Testament predicted centuries before was going to happen. Namely, verse 23, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first person to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to his own Jewish people as well as to the Gentiles. Now, in this verse, the Apostle Paul directs King Agrippa's attention to three great corpuses of spiritual truth, of prophetic truth in the Old Testament. Number one, the first prophetic truth is that the Messiah, he says, will suffer. We're going to come back to that in more detail in a moment. Hold on to that. The second truth from the Old Testament that Paul mentions is that the Messiah will rise from the dead. Now, where does it say that in the Old Testament? Well, among other places, Psalm 16, speaking on behalf of the Messiah, David writes, 950 B.C., for you, O God, will not abandon me to the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. Peter, in his speech in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, after quoting Psalm 16, said this. He said, brothers, I can tell you confidently that David died, was buried, and is in his tomb to this day. But being a prophet and seeing what was ahead, talking about Psalm 16, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see corruption. Peter continues, God has indeed raised this Jesus back to life, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this fact, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And Paul says to King Agrippa, King, the Old Testament says that the Messiah would rise from the dead, and he did. He goes on to say there's a third truth in the Old Testament, and that is that the message of the Messiah would be proclaimed not only to Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well. And friends, this is why the Jewish people of this time hated Paul so much. Because Paul believed Gentiles ought to have the opportunity to go to heaven. Paul believed that Gentiles were worthy of having eternal life. And he went and shared with them the message of Jesus Christ as equally as he shared it with Jewish people. But you know what? This is exactly what the Old Testament said was going to happen. Isaiah chapter 9, 850 B.C. It says, in the future God will show mercy to the Gentiles. The Gentiles walking in darkness will see a great light, meaning Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42, 7. I will make the Messiah a light to the Gentiles. And there are so many of these passages that in Acts 15, when the church gets together to talk about this scandal that the Gentiles are starting to believe in Jesus, here's what James the Apostle says. He says, brothers, Peter has described how God has begun to reach out to the Gentiles with the message of Jesus Christ. Whether we like it or not, James says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, that the message was going to them. And so Paul says, hey, King Agrippa, the Old Testament says the message of the Messiah was going to be preached to the Gentiles, and that's what God called me to do, and all I'm doing is what the Old Testament said somebody was going to do. But let's go back now to that first truth that we kind of skipped over, and that is Paul said that the Old Testament says the Messiah will suffer. And let's look at that in a little more detail, shall we? You know, the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah fall into two categories. Category number one are those prophecies that speak of a suffering Messiah who dies for the sins of the people. And then there's category two that speaks of a conquering, glorious Messiah, one who exalts Israel and reigns over the whole world. Now, prophecies from both of these categories appear in abundance in the Old Testament. But the result was that even the prophets themselves who were making these prophecies, even they didn't understand how all of this stuff fit together. I mean, how can you have one person dying for the sins of the people and also ruling the nations and exalt? How can you do that? Peter refers to this in 1 Peter 1. He says the prophets themselves tried to figure out the time and the circumstances to which the Holy Spirit inside them was pointing. When the Holy Spirit predicted, look now, the sufferings of the Messiah and then the glories that would follow. In fact, you know, the Jewish people at the time of Christ were so confused about this, the rabbis, that the only way they could figure out to solve it is that they postulated there would be two messiahs. One that would come and suffer and die, and then a completely different person who would come and exalt Israel and rule. That's the only way they could figure out to put it together. You know, I'd like to say to you that even today, all of this is still confusing to Jewish leaders. I went on the website of Jews for Judaism. You say, well, that's an interesting organization. What do they do? Well, their primary goal is to oppose Jews for Jesus. That's really what it's all about. And I went on their website, and they had an article that you see the heading of it on the screen, and it's entitled, Messiah, the Criteria. Judge for yourself, did Jesus fulfill all the criteria? And then they went on to list some of these prophecies out of the Old Testament. They listed, for example, that the Messiah must rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, Ezekiel 37. That he must establish worldwide peace, Micah chapter 4. That he must exalt Israel to the head of the nation, Zechariah 14. That he must change even nature itself so that lions and cobras and wolves become safe animals, Isaiah chapter 9. That he must deliver Israel from all of her enemies and even split the Mount of Olives into two by simply standing on it, Zechariah 14. Notice, all of these are prophecies of the conquering Messiah. And then they say at the end, and I quote, a careful analysis of these criteria shows us that to date, no one has fulfilled every condition and certainly not Jesus. End of quote. Now, do we have a solution to all these people's dilemma? Of course we do. The solution is the one the Bible gives us. That we don't have two separate messiahs. Rather, we have one messiah who is appearing, who is coming two different times with the resurrection in between. Which is exactly what Jesus is going to do. And I assure you that when he comes back the second time, every one of these things that was on their website, he is going to fulfill and meet every qualification of the conquering messiah. But isn't it interesting that they never mentioned a single verse on the website about the suffering messiah, all of which Jesus fulfilled explicitly and perfectly. We'll come back to that some other time. But let's look at some of these passages about the suffering of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I'm not going to look at many of them. We don't have time. But let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is an incredible snapshot of the events that took place at the cross. And here's just a couple of them. Verse 7 says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me. Shaking their heads, they say, 'He trusts in God, so let God deliver him.'" Now, as we just saw in our clip from the movie The Passion, this is exactly what happened around the foot of the cross. This is exactly what people said and did. Verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet," the psalmist writes, David writes. Now, this is the classic description of the practice of crucifixion that the Romans practiced. But could I point out to you that in 950 B.C., when David wrote this, we know from archaeology Israel was not practicing crucifixion. We also know there wasn't a single culture in the world that was practicing crucifixion as a means of execution. It hadn't even been invented yet. So how do we explain that David would write about a form of execution that didn't even exist yet? Very interesting, that is. Unless the living God himself was telling him what was going to happen 950 years later. I could give you a lot more, but I want to cut right to the granddaddy of them all, to the most comprehensive passage on the suffering Messiah anywhere in the Old Testament, and that's Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And as we march through this chapter, see if you don't think this lays out perfectly with the career of Jesus Christ. Watch. Chapter 52, verse 14, "His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Hey, if you saw the movie The Passion, you saw this happen, and you know what it really meant for Jesus Christ. It was not pretty. Chapter 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men." We know that. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions." There we're talking crucifixion again. "And crushed for our iniquities." Verse 7, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth." Don't you remember when Pilate said to him, "What is wrong with you? Why won't you answer me? I have the right to crucify you and I have the right to let you go. You need to speak to me." And Jesus wouldn't. You remember? Well, that's what the Bible said would happen. Verse 8, "He was cut off from the land of the living, even though he himself had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." What does the Bible say? It says Jesus was tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had no sin when he went to the cross. He didn't go for his own, as the verse says here, for his own violence or his own deceit. Verse 9, "He was assigned a grave with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, one of the richest men in Israel, took the body of Jesus, put it in his own tomb." Verse 12, "He was numbered with the criminals." We saw on our clip two thieves, one on either side, that Jesus was crucified with. And there's more, but the point is the description of Jesus' sufferings here in Isaiah 53, written 8.5 centuries before they took place in time and space, they are so perfectly in line with what happened in Jesus' life that it's positively eerie. You say, "Well, Lon, stop for a second. You know, I don't understand. I mean, an analyst can't even predict the stock market one day ahead of time. How in the world could the Old Testament predict all of these things so perfectly 850 years ahead of time?" Ah, there's an answer. Isaiah 46, here's the answer. God says, "I am God and there is none other. I make known from ancient times things that are still yet to come, that have not happened in time and space yet. What I have said, that I will bring about. And what I have predicted, that I will do. The answer is, friends, there is a sovereign, living, all-powerful God running this universe who sees the future as clearly as we see the past. And when He says something's going to happen, He has the power to see to it does happen exactly the way that He says. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus in a real and personal way, may I say this has great bearing on your life. Because the reason God wrote the Bible, among others, was to tell you how you could get to heaven. To tell you how you could have eternal life. And one of the ways He corroborated that He's telling the truth, one of the ways He corroborated that this is the real McCoy, is by putting all these prophecies in the Old Testament, then fulfilling them centuries later perfectly, so that you know there is a sovereign living God who wrote this book. Nobody else could have done that. The probabilities are astronomical that it could happen any other way. So if you're here today, remember what the book says. If Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody gets into heaven unless they come by way of me. And you've got prophecies of Christ, many, many of them, scores of them, that came true exactly as they were predicted to prove to you this is the right book and God's telling you the truth. Something to think about. You say, well, Lon, I've already trusted Christ as my Savior. I say, okay, wonderful. Let's go back then to our original question. You say, what was that? Well, I'm going to remind you. Our original question was, why didn't Jesus come down from the cross? Why didn't He? And the answer ought to be patently obvious by now, but just in case it isn't, here's the answer. The answer is that because God's plan for the Messiah, mapped out from eternity past, recorded centuries ahead of time in the Old Testament, God's plan for the Messiah demanded that Jesus go through and fulfill the suffering of the cross, that He shed His blood and die. Jesus knew that, and that's why He stayed on the cross. You say, how can you be so sure He knew that ahead of time? Well, because that's what He said. Look, Matthew 16, verse 21. Jesus said to His disciples, from that time on He began to explain to them that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish elders, and that He must be killed, and on the third day He must be raised back to life. Jesus knew exactly what was coming in Jerusalem. And that wonderful passage out of the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden and Peter took out a sword to defend Him, Jesus said, put your sword away, Peter. Don't you think I can call on my Father? And that He would immediately put 12,000 angels at my disposal? Folks, do you know what 12,000 angels could do? I mean, two angels completely wiped off the face of the earth, Sodom and Gomorrah, two whole cities. Two angels did that. Can you imagine what 12,000 angels could do? I think they could even enable Boston to beat the Yankees. I think. What do you think? I don't know, it might take more than 12,000, not sure. But you know the point I'm trying to make here. The point is, oh my gosh, 12,000 angels, what could they do? But watch, look what Jesus said. He said, but if I did that, how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Bottom line, Jesus realized that only by His fulfilling these prophecies of a suffering Messiah, only by fulfilling what the Old Testament Scripture said had to happen, only that way would God be able to offer forgiveness to you and me, eternal life to you and me, and Jesus loved you and me so much that He was willing to stay on that cross so that could happen. That's the answer to our question. Now, it is time for us to ask another question. And you know what that question is, so are you ready? All right, here we go now, nice and loud. Come on, ready? One, two, three.
So what?
Right. Say, Lon, so what? Say, you know, I understand that, and I think that's wonderful, and it's great, but so, like, how does that change my everyday life, really? When I walk out of my house on a Monday morning, how does that change my life? Well, I'm going to tell you that as we close today. You know, back in November 2003, before the movie The Passion came out, Brenda and I were invited to an advanced screening down in Washington, and we went with about 25 people in the room. We saw the movie before it was released. And I got to tell you, when we got to the portion where they tied Jesus up, you know, to that block of wood, and they began wailing on him. You know the passage. You know the scene I'm talking about. Just wailing on him. I had to look away. I mean, I could not watch it. I had to bow my head and just, I couldn't watch it. It was so heartbreaking. It was so gruesome. I mean, I knew in my mind that Jesus had to go through this, but it made me feel so sad. I couldn't watch it. Now, how do you think Almighty God, God the Father, felt when it was happening in real time watching this from heaven? How do you think he felt? Well, the answer is in Isaiah 53, and it's liable to surprise you. Here's what it says, Isaiah 53:10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus Christ the Messiah. It pleased God to put him to grief." Think about what that's saying, friends. It's saying that you and I are worth so much to God that God was not just willing to see Jesus suffer. He didn't bow his head and close his eyes and say, "I know it has to happen, but I can't watch it." No, no. The Bible says that God was pleased to see Jesus go through that. Why? Because of what Jesus' suffering was going to mean for you and me. That's why. You know, there was an article in USA Today not long ago called "The Antidote to the Holiday Blues." I think we all realize that as you approach Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we all see on TV these wonderful images of everybody loving everybody, everybody giving to everybody, everybody telling one another how much they mean and how important they are and how much they matter, that for people who don't feel that way, for people who don't feel they matter to anybody, this is a really hard time. It exacerbates those feelings of no worth, and nobody cares about them, and that's why drinking is so high and suicide rates are so high. And in this article, after noting all of that, psychologist Jefferson Singer said this, and I quote, he said, what treatment providers, what all of us need to see is that every person, no matter how infirmed, troubled, or isolated, every person wants to be needed, every person wants to be wanted, and every person wants to know that they matter. End of quote. In other words, friends, for people to be healthy people, for us to be functional people, somebody somewhere has got to communicate to every single one of us that we matter. That we don't matter because of how we perform, and we don't matter because of what we can do. We matter simply because of who we are. And if that never gets communicated to you and me, we don't become healthy people. We become sick people. Now, I don't know about you, but I never had this kind of experience growing up. Nobody ever communicated this to me as a child. My father never once, to my recollection, ever told me that he loved me. Never once hugged me that I can ever remember. He didn't come to my Little League games. He didn't help me with school projects. He didn't go to parents' night at the school. He didn't volunteer for the PTA. He didn't spend any discretionary time with me. He never took any interest in my life. You say, "Well, where was your dad?" I don't know, but he wasn't with me. My mom put me on such a performance trip that if I did something wrong that she didn't like, the rejection that she gave me was catastrophic. My mother would go weeks without ever speaking to me or even acknowledging I existed. She would walk by me in the hallway of our house and look the other way and not even acknowledge I existed. If she needed to send a message to me during those times, she would send it by way of my younger brother, but I wasn't allowed to talk directly to her and answer it. I had to answer my younger brother who relayed the message back. You say, "Wow, Lon, no wonder you're so sick." Well, you're right. You're right. Anybody raised like that's going to be really sick. And I was really sick. At the age of 21, I was an emotional and a psychological disaster zone. Well on my way to self-destructing. But let me tell you what happened. Wonderful thing happened. I met Jesus Christ. I began reading the Bible. And I began understanding from the Bible that God, who knew my every flaw, my every weakness, my every failure, that this God thought I was worth so much that He was pleased to see Jesus suffer and go to the cross for me. And friends, it finally sunk into me that if Almighty God thinks I'm worth that much, then I'm worth a lot, period. And it doesn't really matter whether my dad thought I was worth anything, and it doesn't really matter whether my mom thought I was worth anything, And frankly, it doesn't really matter whether you think I'm worth anything or anybody else thinks I'm worth anything. If God thinks I'm worth something, I'm worth something. Now, you know what? My life changed the day I began believing that. Believing God was telling me the truth in the Bible about how He feels about me. And there was a healthiness and a wholeness and a healing that came into my life. Now, I want to say to you in closing that a lot of you here know exactly what I'm talking about. You do. You had parents who treated you just like that and rejected you. Many of us have had husbands and wives who treated us like that. Some of us have friends at school. We go to school every day, and we're convinced nobody in that school likes us, cares about us, and we don't matter to anybody there. We have people at work who ignore us and neighbors that treat us in a nasty way. And you know what? I'm here to tell you, friends, that if you feel like you don't matter to anybody else in the world, I'm here to tell you, you matter to God. And He proved it, because if you didn't matter to God, Jesus would have called on those 12,000 angels and He'd have come off that cross. But He didn't. The reason He didn't is because you have worth and you have value. And as it's been said before, but it's true, if there were only one person alive on the face of the earth, and that was you, Jesus would have stayed on the cross for you. Now, my challenge to you today is, why don't you believe what God's telling you about yourself? It'll change your life. It'll transform your life. If you'll believe that you're worth something, because God believes you're worth something, friends, it will bring a healing and a wholeness into your life like nothing you've ever seen. And I hope you'll do that. Because I'm telling you, it made me into a different human being to believe that. And I'm not just believing something that is pop psychology. This is not make yourself feel good flattery. This is not psychobabble, friends. This is biblical truth that Jesus proved by giving His life for you. And it will change your life. So believe it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for reminding us today of who You are. That You are a God of such incredible love. You are a God of such incredible compassion. You are a God who considers us to be worth so much that You were willing to stay on that cross, even though they were taunting You, mocking You. But You stayed there because of what it meant for us. And Father, I pray that every one of us here would believe what You're telling us in the Bible about the worth and the value and the dignity that we have in the eyes of Almighty God. And even if we don't feel we have worth, value, and dignity in anybody else's eyes, knowing we have that in Your eyes is enough to transform our life and make us healthy people. And so, Lord Jesus, use the truth of the Bible today to transform and change our lives for eternity. Help us believe what You tell us, God, because it will change our life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Thanks for being here. Bless you guys.